Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Before we jump into our message, I do have one announcement to share with you. Most of you will recall that the ballot for the office of youth director closed last evening. Thank you for those of you who prayerfully considered and listened to sense who God was calling to that position. This, as you will remember, was a twofold position filling. We were looking for youth directors at Bethel and at Faith. Apparently, it's going to take at least two couples to replace Dwight and Julie, but thank you very much for your work with that. The terms for the new youth directors will be beginning in September, and at Faith, if you're a youth here, your new youth directors will be Nate and Rosie Kipfer, so be in prayer for them as they serve in that office. And at Bethel, it will be Gerald and Heidi Martin, so pray for them as well. And we also have other good news this Sunday. The other good news this Sunday is this is the last Sunday that you have to see this slide. We have arrived at, should I say, the end of the book of Leviticus. I'm sure that brings some of you some significant relief, but we have one more chapter to look at this morning. And by way of review, if you've been here over the last year and a half as we've worked our way through this book, you will know, remember that the single question that Leviticus has been asking has been the simple question of how can a holy God live in the middle of sinful people. And as we've worked our way through Leviticus, just by way of review, we've seen that God is perfectly holy. We've seen that God is not flexible about sin. We've seen that God does not adjust his standards to fit our lives. And we've also seen, through the various chapters of the book of Leviticus, how we, as God's creation, are deeply fallen, how we are prone to wander, how we are slow to obey, how we are quick to forget, how we are unable on our own to live where God wants us to live, in close covenant relationship with him. And if our look at all of the sacrifices and all of the cleansing rituals in Leviticus have shown us one thing, it's shown us that our fundamental problem isn't just that we make bad choices. That's one of our problems. But our problem, Leviticus tells us, is deeper. We're unable to keep ourselves clean. We're unable to keep ourselves holy. And we are unable to maintain on our own power the relationship that God has created us for. But along with that, we've also learned in our walk through Leviticus that there's something beautiful there. Again and again, we see God not abandoning his people in their failure. We see God making a way. We see God making a way through sacrifices, through offerings, through mediation, through atonement, through grace that flows from God's initiative, not from Israel's performance. And it might surprise you when you come to the end of Leviticus and you flip open your Bible to look at verse 27. That God doesn't end by teaching his people about another sacrifice or another warning. Instead, it almost feels anticlimactic. It feels like it doesn't quite fit. Like God ends by talking about vows and about offerings and about what God's people give back to God. And as I was thinking about that, I realized that what Leviticus 27 teaches us is not about rules for worship. It's actually about response. The question that our text asks this morning is, once God has made a way for you to belong to him, what will you do with your life? What will you value? What will you give yourself to? And will your devotion be thoughtful and faithful, or will it be rushed and reversible? If we're honest, our fallen condition shows itself even in our response to God. We resist surrender. We want grace from God, but we don't always want to live under his lordship. We want redemption, but we don't always want to live devoted lives. And chapter 27 of Leviticus exposes that tension very, very honestly. After chapters filled with sacrifices, priests, cleanliness laws, holiness codes, blessings, and curses, you'd almost expect that the book of Leviticus should close with an act of worship. Maybe a great atoning moment, or a vision of God's glory, or another altar scene like we saw when we opened the book in chapter 1. But instead, it ends quietly, almost practically, with just a list of regulations about vows, valuations, and tithes. And part of the reason for that is Leviticus 27 doesn't conclude by asking how atonement will be made. In our look at Leviticus, we already know that answer. It doesn't ask how holiness will be defined. That has already been made clear. The question that it asks us is, how will redeemed people respond to the God who made a way for them to dwell with him? Or in other words, what is our response to the fact that God did in fact make a way for a holy God to dwell with his sinful people? Leviticus chapter 27 is not about how to get right with God. It's all about what our already right with God people do next. And I think that in that way, it's an effective conclusion to our study in this book. I'd invite you to turn to Leviticus 27 in your copies of the scripture, and as is our practice, stand in honor of God's word as we read Leviticus chapter 27 together. Starting at verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him. The priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. And if it is any unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so shall it be. But if he wishes to redeem it, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. And if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, the valuation shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall calculate the price according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and a deduction shall be made from the valuation. And if he who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, then he shall add a fifth to its valuation price, and it shall remain his. But if he does not wish to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be a holy gift to the Lord, like a field that has been devoted. The priest shall be in possession of it. And if he dedicates to the Lord a field he has bought, which is not a part of his possession, then the priest shall calculate the amount of the valuation for it up to the year of Jubilee. And the man shall give the valuation on that day as a holy gift to the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to whom the land belongs as a possession. Every valuation shall be made according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs will make a shekel. But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited thing, of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good and bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. And these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. You may be seated. If we could have the next slide, please. There's a lot of regulations, there's a lot of valuations in there, there's lots of shekels and parts of shekels and date calculations and all of those kinds of things. But I think what's important for us to remember is that these regulations or rules were put in place because even people who wanted to give gifts back to God needed some form of guardrails. They needed some kind of guidelines for how these gifts of devotion would look. So if we're thinking about what's at stake in our text this morning, it's that this chapter proves to us that we're unable to keep ourselves clean or in right relationship with God. The danger that we see in this chapter is that our response to God is often a quick thought. You know, God, if you do something for me, then I'm going to do something for you. And most of us are guilty of doing that at some point in time in our lives. But the reality is, often when we make a quick commitment to God in exchange for what we think is something, as soon as that moment has passed, our moment of devotion passes just as quickly. And really, that's part of what this chapter teaches us about this morning, that when we accept the way that Jesus has made for us to live in right relationship with God, instead of a quick devotion that's easy to make, an easy commitment to make, easy to break, instead we get to a place where the devotion or the commitment that we make is a willing commitment or a willing devotion. I want you to look at verse 1. There's one really important thing that we have to understand right as we jump into this chapter, and it opens with this particular phrase in the second part of verse 1. It says, when a man shall make a singular vow. The word here that matters is the word when. God does not command these vows. Everything in Leviticus chapter 27 is optional for God's people. But when they make these vows, they come under the lordship of God, and God regulates them. That's what this chapter is about. No Israelite, nobody in Moses' audience was required to vow an animal, a house, a person, or a field. All of these things that we learned about this morning, every single one of those was optional. It was a voluntary expression of devotion, often made in gratitude, in desperation, or as an act of thanksgiving. See, God is not farming religious enthusiasm, where you try to appear more holy because of the things that you give back to God. He's not trying to manipulate emotions. What he's simply doing is trying to shape the response of his people. The question is, what will God's redeemed people choose to give back to God freely? And that order matters, especially for us on this side of the cross. Obedience does not purchase redemption. It flows from it. God doesn't begin with vows, right? Think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? What is the first action there? The action there is not, if a man chooses to make a singular vow, then God will love the world, right? God begins with grace, and that points us directly to Christ. As a second example, think about how Jesus begins his ministry. He doesn't walk up to a group of fishermen who are mending their nets beside the Sea of Galilee and say, hey guys, do you want to take a vow to follow me around for a while? Or he doesn't walk up to them and say, hey guys, do you believe that I am the Christ? Do you think I'm the Messiah? Right? What does he start with? He starts with just a simple call to follow me. And that's exactly what God does in Leviticus chapter 27. He calls before he commands. He invites before he instructs. And the heart that has seen grace responds, not because it has to, but because it wants to. Can I have the next slide, please? Point number two is that God defines value of what is given. If you look at verses 3 to 25, you see all kinds of calculations being made. And I don't want to get lost in the weeds on the calculations, but what I want you to think about, particularly with the first number of verses, where it talks about making the vow of a person, what it's talking about there is vowing to dedicate yourself to the service of God, using a language that Moses' audience would have been familiar with of slavery. Essentially, the substance of their vow would have been to make themselves the slaves of God. So to manifest that slavery, they would have or could have been working in the temple or in the tabernacle as full-time kingdom workers, right? So how does that look in the nation of Israel? We've gone through Leviticus. What's the problem with that? Why couldn't you necessarily make a vow to serve in the tabernacle? Who serves in the tabernacle? The Levites. So if you're not a Levite, how do you prove your devotion to God? Well, the way that you do that, we see in the first 8 verses of Leviticus, is you do it by paying a price, right? And it goes through what the price is of each person based on their age, stage of life, and gender. And that is the price that those people, in quotations, would have commanded in the slave market. But what I want you to think about when you think about that is people are saying, God, you've done something really great for me. I would like to express my gratitude for that by giving myself to you for a period of time, but because I can't do that, I'm going to pay that price for the work of the kingdom. But here's what's interesting there. Look at the price of, I don't know, pick a 5-year-old to a 20-year-old. The valuation is 20 shekels. So what's 20 shekels? How do we convert that? So think, when you're thinking about these valuations, if you are working, you earn about a shekel a month. So for every shekel, you're giving up a month of your life. So that would be, if you were a 20-year-old, you would be saying, God, I give you 20 months of my life, or the equivalent value of that. And for that reason, there's a lot of detail in this passage about valuations. And it seems almost to not make a lot of sense. Why are the values different? How do I decide what value I would be? And why does it matter? Because in our environment, we're not likely to voluntarily devote ourselves to God or pay a gift of value of that back to the sanctuary. But the important takeaway for us here is look carefully at who determines the values. If you're a man from the age of 20 years to 60 years, who determines your value? Do you walk in to the priest and say, I'd like to give a devotion, a tithe of devotion, but today I'm looking for a bargain, so I only want to pay 20 shekels. Nope. What happens here? The value is actually set by God. It's not determined by the worshiper. And if you look at all of the valuations in this chapter, every single one of them, animals, people, houses, land, are all determined by God, and they're all mediated by the priest. And what that does is it protects this response of worship from manipulation, from favoritism, or from exaggeration. And look at verse 8. It's a theme that we've seen again and again in the book of Leviticus, so we shouldn't be surprised to see it here in verse 8. It says, if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest will value him. And look at how the priest values him. The priest values him according to what the vower can afford. Devotion is not reserved for the wealthy. God values the faithfulness of the heart, not the size of the gift. This segment of valuations is not about assigning human worth. It's Scripture is clear that everyone bears God's image, but these valuations are designed to regulate vows, not dignity. But this section does ask a deeper question that we should touch on before we leave it behind when we look at all those valuations, and that is, what is a human life really worth? Leviticus doesn't fully answer that question, but the gospel that Leviticus points us to does. Think about this. When you ask yourself, what is a human life really worth? It's worth so much that the Son of God took on flesh and died to redeem it. Not with silver, not with gold, but with his own blood. Right? First Peter tells us, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and to the overseers of your souls. Yes, Leviticus 27 measures devotion in shekels, in sheep, in lambs, in bulls, in offerings, and in cleansings. But on this side of the cross, Calvary measures the worth of our lives in the scars on the back of the Son of God himself. The next thing that I'd like you to take a look at is the third point, vows and valuations, that we see also in verses 9 to 25. And what I want you to think about here is that, once again, there's no take backs on these vows. It talks about how the property that you could vow to God could be redeemed. If you vowed a house to God, for example, and you wanted, in verses 14 to 25, and you wanted to redeem it or keep it, you would pay a price to the sanctuary of the value of the house plus one-fifth. You see that fifth occurring again and again, so that the person could keep the house, but they had to pay more than its value to fulfill the vow. And you see that in almost every one of the valuations and vows that we look at in chapter 27, is that when you made that vow, it didn't necessarily mean that you could discontinue the use of it, but instead it meant that you had to pay a premium for it, that the price of redemption was not equal to the amount of the vow. Because if you did that, the vow would essentially be meaningless. You couldn't dedicate something to God and then take it back without paying a price for it. So we see things like the year of Jubilee that we've learned about before being part of that valuation process. Understanding that the usage of things on God's calendar was dependent on how that value worked and how it would then be used as a gift back to the sanctuary. But most importantly, what we see starting in verse 26, going through to verse 34, is that some things already belong to the Lord. Some things cannot be vowed because they already belong to God. Look at what they list here. The firstborn belong to the Lord. The tithe, every tenth animal, it says, that comes under the staff, verse 32, belongs to God. So you couldn't take what already belonged to God and give it back to God. It sounds kind of obvious, right? Why do you think that might be the case? Because on our own strength or in our own power, we get really good at excusing or rationalizing our response to God to give us the least amount of cost, right? I already have to give God every tenth sheep or every tenth ox. Well, I don't need to give another vow to God. I don't need to express my devotion any other way. I'm already doing that. Or, if I'm already doing that, I can think of that as my voluntary devotion. I can think that what I've already been called to give to God, I can make it look like that's my extra gift, if that makes any kind of sense. So really, what these regulations are designed to do is to remind the worshiper that we can't give back to God what is already God's and call it a free gift. We can't call it a voluntary gift. If it's already a compulsory gift. Why is that important? Because we're always going to try to find a way out of what we commit to God. But one thing that I want you to think about, kind of the key that runs through this thread, look at verse 13 with me. If he wishes to redeem it, in this case, this is an animal, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. We've talked about this fifth again and again. Redemption is allowed. These vows can always be paid with a gift back to the sanctuary. But almost every single time, it says that you must add a fifth. Why is that important? It's because God is trying to teach his people something fundamental. That what belongs to God matters. And if you take back what you've already dedicated to God, that restoration requires restitution. If you remember all the way back in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5, we were learning about people that were not saying the truth about other people. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5 says, about anything that he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, and he shall add a fifth to it, and he shall give it to him to whom it belongs on the day we see it again, on the day he realizes his guilt. It's not a random tax. It's not a fine. It's a sacrificial surplus. It's a way to ensure that restitution to someone that you have wronged or redemption of something that you've promised to God isn't just a break-even transaction. So if I walked up to Roger and took a $50 bill that he had laying in front of him and accidentally borrowed it, you can't accidentally borrow it, you get that this is an illustration, right? And Roger needs that to buy groceries for his family, and I need it for something completely frivolous, and I simply give it back to Roger and say, oh, sorry about that. How does Roger feel? Does he feel different if I add a fifth to it and at least give him some interest for the money I accidentally borrowed? It's a poor illustration, right? But there is something about someone coming to you trying to make restitution that is willing to go above and beyond the cost of what they have incurred to make that particular thing right, or to restore that particular thing. And that's why in Leviticus we see this principle of the fifth happening again and again. So the guilt offering that we looked at early in Leviticus, you had to restore the principal amount plus one-fifth of the value. If you dedicated a house, an animal, or a portion of the tithe, You could also buy that back, but it was a market value plus a fifth. Right? By adding a fifth, you were demonstrating that the holy thing was more valuable than its purchase price. The other place you see this idea of a fifth coming up, interestingly enough, this is a rabbit trail but fun nonetheless, is in the story of Joseph. Right? When Joseph has his dream about the coming famine, his solution is built entirely on the fifth. So for those 7 years of abundance, they take that fifth, they put it into the storehouse, and after the 7 years of abundance, when they're in the 7 years of famine, they have that 20% of each year's harvest that they can use as their buffer. And that, interestingly enough, becomes a permanent land tax in Egypt. So this principle of the fifth would have been deeply ingrained in the audience gathered around Mount Sinai, listening to the law, understanding that one-fifth is part of the natural rhythm of how you prepare not just for the future, but how you manage and restore relationships in the present. But I want you to stop and think about this morning about that scripture passage that Roger read for us. This is a story of the fulfillment of this Levitical law. The story of Zacchaeus. You remember, does anybody remember how a tax collector set the value of the tax that he owed or that he was going to collect? If I came up to Tristan and I said, Tristan, it's time to pay your tax. How did I set the value of that tax? If you're a Roman tax collector, you could set that value at whatever it was. So I might be legally required to give the Roman emperor, I don't know, let's call it 5 shekels. Shekels is a good biblical word, so we'll use it. But I might say to Tristan, it's been kind of a rough week. Your tax is 100 shekels. And he would have no choice but to pay it. Okay? That's the kind of arbitrary economic power that a tax collector had. So when Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house to eat, there is a reason that everybody following Jesus is freaking out. They're not happy. Because of all the people that Jesus could choose to spend time with, he had to pick the one person in town that is greedy, cruel, right? Probably malicious, right? How do you deal with people you don't like? Well, you just assess them a higher tax, right? Probably obscenely wealthy. I don't know what the ancient Roman equivalent was of a Rolls Royce, but I'm sure Zacchaeus moved around in style, right? Like all these things come together to have Jesus sitting at the table of the one person in town that everybody loved to legitimately hate, right? He was despised. He was loathed. But I want you to look at what that story is of what happens in Zacchaeus' life, where this repentance replaced something, right? There's no question that as a tax collector, Zacchaeus was probably a fraud or a cheat, right? So according to the Levitical law, if he was going to pay back what he had taken from Tristan, he should pay back that 100 shekels plus the fifth, right? So now Tristan gets 120 shekels back, minus probably the legitimate tax, but we'll leave that out because that makes this math way too complicated for me. That would have been the minimum restitution that Zacchaeus could make. But what does Zacchaeus say that he's going to pay back? He says fourfold. So instead of giving back 120 shekels, how many shekels is he giving back? Right? Do you see how the math maths? Zacchaeus is not just following the law of restitution. He's applying something completely different. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. Tells us, we're not going to read it, but it tells us a story of what happens to someone who steals and slaughters an ox and what they have to do to pay back fourfold because they had destroyed the property and because they showed no remorse. What happens in this story of Zacchaeus is Zacchaeus judges himself by the strictest possible standard of the Levitical law. That is not something that Jesus demanded from him. Rather, it is the presence of Jesus that inspires Zacchaeus to move from what is required to what is performative. Under the Levitical law, you would pay that fifth back to the person you had wronged. You would then go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to God. But when Jesus enters Zacchaeus' house, the sacrifice is already present. Jesus is the ultimate guilt offering. Zacchaeus recognizes that he's standing before the source of grace, and his response is legitimately to empty his pockets. You see what the shift is there? Restoration is no longer about clearing a debt to be ceremonially clean, but instead it's a joyful response to being fully accepted before that payment was even made. In the Levitical system, you had to pay the fifth in order to be forgiven. But in the story of Zacchaeus, that order is reversed, right? Jesus initiates, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house." Zacchaeus' response, "I give half of my goods to the poor and fourfold to those whom I've cheated." And then what's the response of Jesus to that? Then Jesus confirms that salvation has come to this house today, right? True salvation always produces a heart of justice. Zacchaeus' fourfold payment is the fruit of his salvation. It's not the price of it. Just like the vows that end Leviticus are a response of devotion, they're not the price of relationship with God. And here's the difference that I want you to remember as we go from here today. In Leviticus, it's the worshiper that pays the price. You buy the bull. You take the bull. You sacrifice the bull, the goat, the sheep, the house, the whatever. Right? But in the gospel, it's Jesus who pays the price. Jesus doesn't add a fifth. He gives it all. He's the only one who is fully dedicated to the Father and who was never redeemed back. He's the only sacrifice offered who is never reclaimed. And because Jesus paid the full cost, redemption for you and for me is complete. Everything that Israel had came from God. And Leviticus ends by reminding God's people that devotion isn't about claiming ownership. It's about recognizing God's ownership in our lives. And the New Testament presses that in even farther, right? Familiar words, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Grace doesn't create God's ownership. It simply reveals it. That's why Leviticus ends with vows. Not because vows save, but because saved people respond. Think of the story of God's people Israel. They struggled to keep those vows. They reclaimed what they promised. They substituted when it was inconvenient. That's why our text talks this morning about not swapping out bad for good or good for bad. They paid the price when they had to, and they avoided it when they could. And that, my friends, is why Jesus came. He is the faithful Israelite. He is the obedient son. He is the one who never broke covenant with his father. He was given fully, completely, and finally so that you and I could be redeemed forever. We don't stand at the end of Leviticus wondering what price we might pay. Instead, we stand at the foot of the cross, seeing and hearing the price that has already been paid. We stand in front of Jesus, the one who was the sacrifice, who made the way for us. And now, because we're freed from fear and from trying to save ourselves, we're finally able to give God what he has always desired, not forced obedience, but instead willing hearts. And the truth is, every one of us still makes vows today. We might vow time to our careers. We might vow energy to our pursuits. We might vow money to our homes or to our vehicles or to the things that we find important. We might vow our loyalty to identities, to platforms, to promises. We vow our time, our energy, and our loyalty to sinful things whenever we allow them to quietly claim our devotion without ever naming them as vows. We do it when our schedules revolve around success, around comfort, or approval rather than faithfulness to God. We do it when our emotional energy is consumed by anxiety, by resentment, by pleasure, or by control. We do it when our loyalties are shaped more by identity, by politics, by money, or by relationships than they are shaped by obedience to God. Those vows rarely feel as intentional as the ones that we looked at in Leviticus chapter 27, but every one of them is just as real. Our fallen condition inclines us to give ourselves away to lesser gods that promise life, but slowly reshape our loves, our habits, and destroy our hope. Leviticus chapter 27 asks us, who sets the value of what you're giving your life to? And the gospel invites us to respond, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. Not to earn redemption, but to honor it. Because redeemed people do not ask, how little can I give and get away with it? Instead, they ask, what would faithful devotion look like, knowing what Christ has already done? Leviticus doesn't end by telling Israel to try harder. It ends by reminding God's people who they belong to. Through this entire sermon series, we've seen a holy God make his way for sinful people to dwell with him through sacrifice, through mediation, through atonement. And now God doesn't ask for forced obedience at the end of this book. What he calls us to is willing devotion. So if you are here this morning and you have been trying to earn God's favor, if you've been trying to prove your worth, or you're trying to balance your failures with your good intentions, I want you to hear this clearly. Redemption has already been paid for. Not with silver, not with effort, not with promises that you hope to keep, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. Not to give God what you think will impress him, but to give him your life. Freely, joyfully, without fear, because you already belong to God. I invite you to respond not out of pressure, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. And I invite you to respond to him now. There's no time like the present. Could we have a closing song at this time?